Are we there yet? Is a question that is always good for a laugh. Usually it's the kids asking the driver. I can see the children of Israel wanting to ask, but Moses just kept talking. They were almost to the promised land, but the restating of God's law continued, and it continues tonight in chapter 24. Marriage has been in trouble since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. As God's first and finest institution, it should not come as a surprise that it is a favorite target of the enemy. I was thinking tonight how that really the first problems were marriage problems, and that seems to continue. And the devil loves to attack marriages. It's something dear to God, something that was given to us to bring joy and fulfillment, and the devil steps in and destroys that. Divorce and remarriage were God's concession to human weakness, never a command. Divorce had become so prevalent among the Jews that it needed to be regulated. Especially the divorced wife needed to be protected so she would not become a social outcast, but could remarry within certain boundaries. And so in verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his sight because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, this almost makes divorce easy, or sort of a no-fault situation, even though there is something unfavorable in it. It's kind of like our irreconcilable differences. A lot of people, even today, here in the state of California, they come to me and one of the spouses wants the divorce, and they say, well, I'm going to fight it. Well, no, you're not. It doesn't really matter what you want. It's kind of a no-fault situation. If you want to get a divorce, you can. There are all these shows like Divorce Court. Remember that, you know, where you have to hire a private eye to follow your spouse around and prove that you're better than them. That's just not the way it is anymore. And this sounds pretty easy. So why permit it? Well, when Jesus was asked that question, he said it was permitted because of the hardness of the hearts of the people involved. Just because God permits something, it doesn't mean it is his will. And so God permitted divorce. He regulated it because of the hardness of their hearts. Also in his answer, Jesus made it clear that the only biblical reason for a divorce and remarriage was adultery on the part of one of the parties. Later, the Apostle Paul would add that divorce and remarriage were biblical if you were deserted by an unbelieving spouse. Now, later on in their legalism, the Jews interpreted this to apply to just about anything the husband might disapprove of. They saw it as a legal loophole. And don't you just love legal loopholes? For every law, there's a loophole. And some of them are extremely creative. I mean, that really, if people would spend as much time thinking about good things as they do trying to rip people off and get away with things, what a world this would be. But they saw it as a loophole, and so they thought, you know, they came, well, what does it mean, find something unfavorable? And it was just about anything that they wanted it to be. But apart from adultery and desertion, God's will is for your marriage to remain until death do you part. Adultery or desertion give you permission to divorce and remarry, but again, they do not command it. And so many times in counseling, I'll tell somebody that they have permission to divorce. They've found that their spouse has committed adultery or that they've been deserted. So, well, you're permitted to divorce, but it's you still have a choice. You don't have to get a divorce. But if you do, then you can remarry, and you can remarry in the Lord. Then in verse 2, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, remarriage was allowed, but in the case of the children of Israel, it wasn't allowed to the original spouse. If you were going to get divorced, then you should think of it as a final divorce with no reconciliation possible. And again, you think, well, what's all that about? Well, God is regulating the hardness of their hearts We would almost call this wife swapping, where you just say, I'm going to be married to you for a while. Now I like my wife back and all that. And God's just saying, look, divorce is a serious thing. You've reduced it to almost nothing. I'm going to regulate it for the good of the society. And I want to show you how serious it is. If you're going to get a divorce, then you're divorced. And you're not going to get remarried to the same person. And so this is the way God ordered things with the children of Israel. And you have to remember throughout this, we'll see some other scriptures about this, this is a tribal society that is very much involved with inheritance and lineage and things like that. And so, you know, we don't, you know, I've known Christians, we had a couple years ago that had been married and divorced about 8 times. And I didn't do it. They just couldn't make it work. And then, I mean, there was something wrong there, obviously, and they just kept trying, you know, over and over again. But in the Old Testament, you just didn't do that. Verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out and to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Now, this establishes a priority for marriage and the home ahead of all other business, even military. And it gives the partners time to really honeymoon and draw close together. Now, we've enacted laws regarding extended maternity leave. Maybe we need extended marital leave, where people just say, I'm going to get married, I'll see you in a year. That's what they did in this old time, because marriage was precious and important to them. Verse 6, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. You shouldn't destroy a man's source of living no matter what he owed you. In our case, we would say that God sees how we treat those who depend on us for livelihood, and we must treat them with respect and courtesy. Then in verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, the kidnapper shall die. And you shall put away the evil from among you. And so kidnapping was a capital offense. There were several capital offenses in Israel, and kidnapping was among them. Now, there is a huge, I don't know if you know this, probably do, there's a huge human slave trade in the world today. We're not really up to speed on it, but you know, even in the United States, but especially in the rest of the world, a great deal of it is sexual in nature, involving children, it's awful. Years ago, people used to make fun of the portion of Revelation that talks about the buying and selling of human slaves in the end times, as if we had wiped out slavery, and really slavery is very prominent, very prevalent in our world, and it's a terrible thing, this trade in human lives. Then in verse 8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Now, leprosy was serious, as we saw in Leviticus, mostly as a symbol of purity before the Lord. And what it's doing here, I don't know that there's a reason for it to be right here. A lot of what's happening in Deuteronomy here is just various and different laws that Moses is pulling together. But it's interesting that Miriam, it mentions Miriam, she was struck with leprosy as a judgment for her sin. And so the two things we learn here is that no matter your status or stature in the society, you need to keep yourself pure. And Moses has just been talking about the sanctity of marriage and these other relationships. And so he's saying, hey, pay attention to these things so that God doesn't strike you in some way, and take all of this very seriously. And then verses 10 through 15 stress the dignity of human beings, even if they owe you something. I see this in law enforcement today, where the cops are dealing with the most unsavory people. When I ride along with the officers, it always amazes me. They're dealing with these really unsavory individuals who just were fighting them, you know, and doing all that. And they always treat them with dignity and respect, call them sir and ma'am and watch your head as you get in the car, and you know, those kinds of things. And it's just tremendous. There's, in fact, I don't have time to tell the whole story, but there's a training video that they show every now and then. There's state trooper, he's writing a ticket to a guy, and it's all on his video camera. This guy's cussing at him, and when he gets the ticket, he throws it in his face, and the officer's just, "Sir, I'm going to write you a ticket." And when he throws the ticket in his face, he goes, "Sir, I'm going to have to ask you to get out and pick this up, because now you're littering." And this guy's cussing, and he says, "Well, sir, if you don't pick it up, I'm afraid I'm going to have to arrest you." You know, the guy gets out of the car, and he speeds up. And the whole thing is so hilarious, because this guy is totally out of control, and the officer is just, "Well, sure, you know, have a nice day," you know, kind of a thing. But that's what we want to treat human beings with dignity. Because they are made in the image of God, even those that are blowing it. Now, verse 10, "When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God." The pledge was usually the outer garment, which was very important in their culture and society. And the idea here is that you are treating him with respect. You can't just go into somebody's house because they owe you something and take, you know, a possession of their property. This is before the IRS, of course. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you." The Lord hears the cry of the oppressed. In James chapter 5, it warns the rich man who oppresses his workers. It says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord." Then in verse 16, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." Now bear in mind, this verse is talking about a capital offense. Parents, you couldn't take the place of your children in a capital case. Parents can and should be held liable for many less than capital offenses, but not when it deserved death. Verse 17, "You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing." Again, God has compassion on the poor. He commanded and expected hard work, and it's true that a person who refuses to work should not be fed. New Testament says if you won't work, you don't eat. So you can't be a malingerer, you can't be a bum. But sometimes otherwise industrious folks, for a variety of reasons, have needs, and we should strive to meet them, first to the family of God, and then among outsiders. Verse 19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this thing." And so this is obviously about social needs and welfare, and kind of a welfare program where folks who were poor could glean in the fields. I don't recommend that around here right now, but this is how the poor were fed. Now, we can also apply these spiritually. Twice Moses has mentioned their slavery in Egypt. If you are a Christian, you were once a slave to sin and self, and it ought to give you compassion for those who are still enslaved. We sometimes expect more from others who are not Christians than God even expects from us. And it's very important that we realize this. The person that you're struggling against, maybe your boss or your coworker or your neighbor, if they're not a Christian, they're a slave to sin, headed for death. And of course they're going to give you trouble. They don't know how to do anything other than that. And so we need to have some compassion upon them, because we were once held in slavery and now have been set free. Now back into chapter 25, whenever people exist together, there's going to be disputes, and some of them are criminal, and they require the punishment of the offender. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, this was a good old-fashioned flogging, public flogging. We see it as cruel and unusual punishment, but you see, it had mercy built into it. Listen, according to the Bible, corporal punishment is effective. We may not see the connection, but God gave it for a reason. In the parenting series, we saw that spanking is God's directive to drive sin and rebellion from the heart of a child. God could have given any number of other methods. God could have said, reason with your child and you will win them, you know, away from disobedience, or put them on the timeout carpet when they are young, and when they are old, they will not depart from it, or something like that. But he didn't. The rod of correction is what he commanded. And you and I, we don't necessarily see, you know, logically the connection between a spanking and the disobedience of the heart. But I tell you right now, you can see the effect of it and the fruit of it in children as they grow up. And so this was God's method. Corporal punishment is not barbaric. It is merciful. Now, I'm not going to get into, because I haven't studied, as you know, whether we should flog people or not. But they did that for a long time, for many centuries. Paul the Apostle was flogged no less than 5 times with 39 stripes by the Roman government. And they only did 39 in case they miscounted. They didn't want to go over the 40 that was prescribed by the law. And so it was considered a mercy. These floggings, I mean, they were carried out in a very meticulous way by the floggers. This wasn't like it wasn't cruel and unusual punishment. It was just the expected punishment. It seems like it was a lot more effective than whatever we're doing today. Because what we're doing that is so kind and gentle is just creating career criminals and all. And so, a lot of people think, oh man, how barbaric. It's no more barbaric than failing to really punish criminals, putting them back out on the street so that they can call you on the phone. And demand their money. Oh, you owe me. Anyway, God cares about animals in verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, this is applied in the New Testament to supporting missionaries and ministers. If it's okay for animals to eat from the field they're plowing in, how much more should the spiritual field yield support for the Christian worker? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul leads us to believe that this is the real point God was making in this verse. He says, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say this for our sakes? So he quoted this verse from Deuteronomy, and then he made that comment. And what's interesting about that is, even though these are real laws, real guidelines and all, Paul is putting us on notice that God always has deeper secondary meanings to these things that we can meditate upon. And so, you know, if you're plowing out in the field, you're not going to muzzle your ox because he might eat some of the corn husks. I mean, hey, he's working hard. He's one hard-working ox out there, you know. Let him eat some corn. And then you can say, well, I guess the laborer is worthy of his hire. Then I guess, why, you know, if somebody's working hard in a field, let them eat from that field. Let them reap the benefit of that field. The next verses make you glad you don't live in a tribal society. Verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, and his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I'm not taking her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders. Listen to this humility. Remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed." Shame. Now, we laugh about that. We laugh about that. To not sleep with my brother's wife, you can spit on me all day and take my sandals and my socks and anything else you want. However, think of it this way. This is interesting, and it's different, but it's the same. We live, I think, in a small town. Wherever we live in Kings County, we live in a relatively small town. Sometimes people, I remember this one gal a few years ago who lived in Lemoore, she talked about she was going to move into the city, and she meant Hanford. And it was so hilarious to me. You know, she's going to go to the big city and move to Hanford. But there are people, maybe some of you, I've scoped the crowd, and I don't know that this is true of any of you, but there are some people you know who are still identified with some humiliation in their life in Kings County. They did something years ago in high school or at some point, and whenever you see them, that's what you think of because that's what they did. And you talk with them, you see them, "Hey, how you doing?" But in the back of your head, you're thinking, "Oh, yeah. Do you know the story about that guy? Yeah, that guy, he was going to be famous, and then, oh, yeah." And everybody knows, and that's what they want to get out of there, but they, you know, just leave town, but they can't do it for some reason. They're tied to it. And this is the, so we think, well, so what? They spit on him and took his sandal. So what? Well, it's the same kind. It was a tremendous humiliation in that culture. More so than any of the things that we could think of in our culture. But it is interesting that, you know, sometimes we read this stuff and we think, oh, what's that all about? What's, you know, we can relate to that. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Some of you, you do something, you wish you had never done it, and all of a sudden that's your reputation. You're that guy, you're that gal for the rest of your life in Kings County. All right. Verse 11, if two men fight together. These are some of the reasons why people don't do expository Bible study, by the way. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall not pity her. So just bear that in mind. Let's just say that preserving the ability to procreate was important in their culture and leave it at that. So just, ladies, if there's a fight going on, just remember that. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, large and small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. And so weights and measures must be just and fair. You should do some research if you're going to go out and buy something. Obviously the application is if you're a merchant, you should be fair. But turn it around. You need to understand that not everybody is fair. Not everybody is honest. If you'd like to buy a car, I would love to go with you. I mean, Gene and I would love to. We will just go with you and just every few minutes say, "That's a lie." I wish I had time to tell you, but, you know, the little Toyota we ended up buying it for Gene, it took us, I think, 7 or 8 dealerships. And we walked out of 6 of them. We called people liars because they were. One truck I was looking at went from $12,000 to $16,000. The sticker right on the window, it said $12,500, but by the time I negotiated my deal, it was a $16,000 truck. I said, what are you talking about? And he goes, well, listen to this. In order to give you the lower interest rate, we have to charge you a higher price. I said, you are a liar, and I'm not buying a car from you. Oh, well, here's my card. These guys are nuts. So anyway, so do some research. Don't get ripped off. Not everybody's honest. Have you found that out? The other thing I just want to mention briefly, just between you and I, if somebody has been ripped off, don't tell them. Just, you know, I hate it when people come and say, oh, man, look, I just bought a new Bible. It's the Holman New King James. Really? What'd you pay for that? $75. Oh, man, I just got seven of them on eBay for a dime. What an idiot. Okay. All right. Thank you. So just, you know, if people get, just say, hey, God bless you. You know, you might not want to go back there, but verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How could we forget? How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and did not fear God. He did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, Amalek is an illustration in Scripture of the flesh. As long as we are in this life, we're never going to get rid of the flesh. In Exodus, where this story is from, you read, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We cannot overcome the flesh by just trying to war with it or beat it down or becoming pious. We need to recognize that there is this war going on in each one of us between the spirit and the flesh. The only way we ever overcome it is by yielding to the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can help us to deal with our flesh. Now, chapter 26 describes two rituals that the Jews were to observe after entering the land. When they had reaped their first harvest, the people were to give the first fruits of the harvest to God to acknowledge Him as their Savior and Redeemer. And so he says, it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, and you shall bring from your land that the Lord God is giving you, put it in a basket, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and given us a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Now as he presented this offering of first fruits to the Lord, he was to review God's gracious dealings with his people in delivering them from oppression in Egypt and bringing them into the bountiful land. Now, the Israelites would confess, a Syrian was ready to perish, was my father. And this is interesting to me because it reminds us that Abraham was not a Jew. Jacob wasn't technically a Jew either. The crowd that went down to Egypt were Syrians. Abraham was no more an Israelite than he was an Ishmaelite, since both peoples descended from him. He was a Syrian as to his nationality. God created a new nation. A brand new nation, I just think it's fascinating with what's happening in the world today and the problems that we're having with Syria and Syria, you know, being forced out of Lebanon and all the terrorism. You know, Abraham He was a Syrian. And God said, hey, I'm going to make a nation out of you, the Jewish nation that is going to come from you. And it's just, it's a fascinating thing to think about. Now to us, Thanksgiving is a holiday in which we enjoy the plenty of harvest, and that's okay, but the real spiritual Thanksgiving is giving back to God from the first fruits, and that's what this was about, to take the first fruits of your harvest and give it to God. Today, there are a lot of farmers who have first fruits and all, but really what we give back to God is just the first portion of that which we earn. And so Israel was also to present a third-year tithe to help support the Levites and the poor, and that's what verses 11 through 19 are all about. I'll let you read them on your own later on in the interest of time, but basically it says, in the third year you're going to bring a tithe for the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. I always like to bust people who talk legalistically about tithing because Israel gave about 23% of their income to the Lord. There were several tithes, and this was one of them. There was a third year tithe, so about 3% a year is what that amounted to, 3.33% repeating, if you want to be technical. Now, to be honest, Israel was also supporting a government in addition to the tax, so it was more like taxes as well. But if you want to base your giving on tithing, I'd love that, by the way. That would be great. So people who want to tithe, well, we've got welfare now, so forget the 3% and just do 20. So your friends who tithe, you know, tell them, yeah, man, I'm only able to give 10%, but one of these days I'll truly tithe and be able to give 20% as prescribed in the Old Testament, and watch their eyeballs fill with tears. But anyway, now the two rituals in this chapter are a concrete way of remembering the two great commandments, love God first and then love your neighbor. Even though they were rituals, they were to be performed with zeal from the heart as worship. And isn't that hard? Isn't it difficult year after year to maintain traditions and rituals and ceremonies with a real heart? You can really just go through the motions of doing things. You can memorize the words and it can be meaningless. And this is where sometimes I think the Christian church gets in trouble, because we try to make things more meaningful by adding new things to them. Usually we add them from the world because, you know, the world seems so much more exciting. I've talked about it a few times, and I'm not as up on it as the college kids are, but there's a whole thing going on in the Christian realm now called postmodern worship. We were talking the other day about how it's stupid, just the name. There's no such thing as postmodern. Modern is now, and there's nothing after. I mean, if it's now, it's not post now. Do you understand what I'm saying? It can't be after now. I mean, you're not there yet. And so anyway, but there's this whole postmodern worship where you do just weird things when you're, you know, doing a lot of just weird things, you know, not just the typical Pentecostal weird things, but I mean, you know, you borrow all kinds of music and drum beats and it just almost anything goes. Chanting doesn't even have to be Christian, you know, just to say it was meaningful. And all it is different. And so it is hard sometimes. But on the other hand, it's not hard if we just keep our hearts right before God. Because God wants the heart. It's not the ritual so much as the heart. And so if we come with right hearts, hearts devoted to the Lord, then whatever it is that we do that's traditional will be filled with worship. Now chapter 27 records another ritual performed only once after they entered the land and began to conquer. It was a solemn reminder that obedience to God was the secret to their success. Now Moses, verse 1, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime, shall write on them with all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. So they crossed over into the land. When they were doing that, the Ten Commandments were to be written in stone and displayed. Not here in our country, but on Mount Ebal. So Anyway, their Supreme Court's deciding that, and that should be interesting. Their time in the land was determined by their obedience to God. That was a conditional arrangement. The land was given to them with no conditions. God has given that land to Israel as an unconditional covenant, but their success in the land was going to be directly related to how well they kept those laws that were going to be on display. And then in verse 5, you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, one of stones. Don't use an iron tool on the stones. You shall build it with whole stones, the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord. You shall offer peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord. Now you should take note that God was not interested in the builder of the altar getting any glory for his craftsmanship. This was to be a simple stone altar, not touched by human craftsmanship, because it was what happened on the altar. It was the sacrifice on the altar that was important, not the altar itself. By extension, we could talk a little bit about just not being too ornate, therefore, with our with what we're doing for God. Simplicity, excellence, beauty, of course, but, you know, and I don't know always where to draw the line, but sometimes people go way overboard in terms of, you know, what they are doing for God. We would put in this category the putting plaques on things, you know, this chair dedicated by Gene and this clock dedicated by Staples and, you know, or whatever and stuff. You know, people, you know, you really don't want your name on anything. You really don't. I mean, if you want to donate to something, that's great. And that's fine, but you don't really want your name on it, because you don't want to get the glory for it. You want God to be glorified in it and for it and get your reward in heaven. It says in verse 8, you shall write plainly on the stones the words of this law. And so that was so it could be read, of course. But it reminds us that the plain and simple reading and teaching of God's word is a powerful thing. And this is something we have to struggle against. Anybody who teaches has a hard time because they always want to sound profound. They want to have deep thoughts and be, you know, meaningful. And it's real easy to sound intelligent. And a lot of times we think that the most intelligent sounding people are the ones we can't really understand. Man, that guy's a genius. How do you know? I couldn't understand a word he said. And, you know, God over and over again wants us to be plain and simple. Jesus Christ, you know, we're studying the Gospel of Luke. I mean, you look at that, he's talking about birds and seeds and, you know, your friend came over to your house and he was knocking on the door and he wanted bread and we're like, wow, man, this, wow. But, you know, if we do that, it's like, oh man, this guy's lame, you know. Give me some words I don't understand. I mean, throw in some, you know, some onomatopoeia or something like that, you know? That's a real word, by the way. I don't know what it means, but it has something to do with poetry. One of my favorite words to throw in is exacerbate. I just love that word. You can easily exacerbate a situation. But anyway, so we want to keep things plain and simple. The best compliment you could give somebody after they're done teaching, you know, I understood everything you said. It was just really simple. I've never seen it put so simply. And if that offends somebody, that's their problem. And so be plain in giving out God's word. A list of curses ends this chapter. There were 12 curses given here. I'm not going to read them or go into them. They're pretty self-explanatory. And they mostly, in one way or another, deal with breaking the Ten Commandments. None of us can wholly keep or fulfill God's law. You know, the amazing thing about the Ten Commandments is that they show you how far short you fall of God's perfect standard. And they are really just like an arrow pointing you to God and saying, you know, you need a Savior. You're a pretty big loser. I mean, you're just a hair's breadth away from hell. There's nothing you can do to save yourself, and no one else can save you unless God steps into human history and takes your place, takes your sin upon himself and offers you his perfect righteousness. And that's what Jesus has done. He's perfectly fulfilled the law, died on the cross, says he nailed the law to the cross with its statutes and ordinances so it has no more power over you. Now, we expect to be blessed not because we obey the law, but because we are safe in Jesus. The curse we deserve was laid upon him. Though there may be consequences in our disobedience or even the correction of God in disciplining us under our new relationship with the Lord, we're not punished or cursed because everything that we deserved, past, present, and even future, was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And just meditate upon that. Just think about the law and how many times, not if you've broken the Ten Commandments, but how many times you've broken all of them before you came to Christ and sadly after you became a Christian. And it should well up in you a thankfulness and a gratefulness for all that Jesus Christ has done. And again, returning to what we began with, a real compassion for those who are still slaves in their Egypt, who have not been called out by the Savior. And so rather than be at war with them, we ought to be sharing with them. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for Deuteronomy. We appreciate these things. Some of them are weird to us, Lord, but even in the weird parts, there's application, there's meaning. We see your nature and your character, your compassion and mercy. We see in some of these things, Lord, the sanctity of marriage and relationships with spouses. And Lord, though we don't live in a tribal society and can't understand all the things about it, we do understand that marriage is precious and important to you, that you gave it for our good and your glory for our enjoyment, Lord. And we understand now that it's going to always and constantly be under attack by the enemy. It was from the beginning as he split our father and mother, Adam and Eve, and it's going to continue to be that way because it just so destroys your plan for human beings and for the whole race of human beings. And yet, Lord, you can redeem that. And so I pray for each of us here tonight, Lord, if we're struggling with our marriage, that you would help us. Lord, some of us, some of the people here tonight been through divorces, maybe even multiple divorces. Lord, I pray that you would put that into perspective and that we would know that old things pass away and all things become new. And that we would tonight start brand new and fresh in a walk with you, determining to be obedient by the power of the Holy Spirit, being pleasing to you. Maybe there are some marriages here tonight, Lord, where a spouse needs to ask forgiveness or just a rekindling of our hearts one with another. And I pray that that would happen, Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name. And Lord, for the rest of us, just one thing or another, I'm sure, touched our heart tonight in terms of what we're going through. It's always amazing how these obscure passages of Scripture can speak to us in a contemporary way. We thank you for that. We praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.